Well, tonight we find ourselves in the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and in light of the time of year that we find ourselves in, that being Halloween, every Halloween, news reporters inevitably spend some of their reporting time telling stories about haunted houses and ghosts that still roam the halls of Alcatraz or Graceland or some other place. And our curiosity becomes heightened, and we wonder, can the dead really communicate with the living? Halloween always brings up these questions about ghosts, demonic possession, even reincarnation. And so that's what we're going to consider tonight as we study Matthew chapter 17. But in order to begin Matthew 17, I want to back up because we really need to begin Matthew 17 with Matthew 16, verse 28. So if you would back up with me. Matthew 16, 28 says this, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His glory." Now, we'll stop right there because it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus said that. I have a hard time believing that there was somebody standing there almost 2,000 years ago, and they're still here today waiting for the coming of Jesus, the coming in His kingdom. So it would only stand to reason that Jesus must have meant something else when He said that. So the question is, who are the disciples that would soon see the coming of Jesus in His kingdom, and when would they see it? Because it had to have been within their lifetime. Now, Matthew 17, 1 continues that thought and says, "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." The disciples here that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 16, 28 were none other than Peter, James, and John. They were the ones who saw Jesus transfigured before their very eyes. Verse 2 tells us that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Warren Wiersbe says this, "As far as the record is concerned, this is the only time Jesus revealed his glory in this way while he was on earth." Peter later wrote about this experience in 2 Peter chapter 1. There in 2 Peter 1:16, he says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And that's the episode that he's talking about. They're up on the holy mountain right now, more than likely Mount Hebron. And Jesus is transfigured. They see Jesus in his glory as much as they could possibly maintain to see right there on that mountain. So Peter, James, and John witnessed this glory, the glory of the kingdom, the glory of the Father, as Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothing was like a bright light. Matthew 17:3 continues and says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." So Peter, James, and John and Jesus weren't the only guys present. These two other guys appeared. That's Moses and Elijah. Now, were these the ghosts of Moses and Elijah? I mean, what's going on here, you know? I mean, was Jesus communicating with the dead? Certainly not. Here's what Deuteronomy 18:10 says. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord." So we also see in the Gospel of Luke that no one can actually depart from Hades and even get to the other side of Hades. The people who were in Hades couldn't get to Abraham's bosom. People in Abraham's bosom couldn't go to Hades. So you have to understand that once you're dead and once you're in the place that has been designated for you, you're not coming back to the earth to hang out and scare people in haunted houses and talk to people and find your relatives who are still alive and communicate with them and say, I'm okay. Go on with your life. You know, these movies that portray these kinds of thinking, or you go on the television and there was that guy Jonathan Edwards who was so popular for a while and he would communicate with people's dead relatives. No, they're being deceived by demons, plain and simple. Jesus wasn't calling up the dead here, but the question remains this. How is it that he's talking with Moses and Elijah? Well, be patient, because I'll come back and actually answer that question here in a few verses. But imagine for a moment that you're Peter, right? You're Peter, you're on Mount Hebron, you're with Jesus, who's just been transfigured. He's like all radiant and glowing and trippy looking, you know. Moses and Elijah are there, you know, and you're just like, wow, this is pretty trippy too, you know. And then James and John is there. And you're Peter, you're standing there, and you're considering what you should do. So you think, A, I'll remain silent. B, I'll pay attention. C, I'll ask God for wisdom about what to do in this situation. Or D, I'm going to blurt out the first thing that pops into my mind. Which one do you think Peter went with here? D, yes, Matthew 17:4 says this. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, stop talking, Peter, and start paying attention. All right? God the Father is saying, Peter, listen, you want to build these three tabernacles and put Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all on the same level here? It ain't going to happen. This is my Son. Hear him. It's true that Moses provided the law, and the law is our tutor that leads us to the Messiah. Moses did his job. It's true that Elijah represents the prophets who all pointed to the coming of the Messiah. He did his job. But Jesus is the Messiah, the one to whom Moses and Elijah and all the other prophets pointed to. So the purpose of the law is fulfilled in Christ. The purpose of prophecy is revealed in Christ. Therefore, the Father is saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Well, Matthew 17:6 continues, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, what happened to Moses? What happened to Elijah? How is it that they were there 1 minute and then they were gone the next minute? I mean, this kind of sounds like what ghosts do, right? Were they ghosts? No. No, we've already determined that they can't be ghosts. But I think there is a better explanation, and we find that in verse 9, as it tells us that this event was a vision. Look at verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, the disciples had witnessed a vision. Here's what a vision is. It's a sight divinely granted in a trance or in a sleep. Jesus wasn't communicating with ghosts here. Peter, James, and John, they'd been given heavenly vision from God the Father. To elaborate on that, I would have to just speculate. You know, did they have a glimpse into a spiritual realm that normally we don't have a glimpse into? I don't know. You know, was it just a dream? Were they out asleep? You know, Luke seems to suggest that they were sleepy up on this mountain. I don't know exactly what kind of vision it was, but it was a vision. A vision that directed them to understand that Jesus is greater than Moses and that Jesus is greater than Elijah. So Jesus wasn't calling up the dead. He wasn't talking to ghosts. ghosts are just demons in disguise, masquerading as our dead relatives. Jesus isn't about to sit here and hang out on Mount Hebron, being transfigured with a couple of demons masquerading as Moses and Elijah. Well, let's talk about reincarnation then. Matthew 17:10 says, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, hold on a second. We're talking about Elijah, and now we're talking about John the Baptist. Yeah, the prophet Malachi, or Malachi, depending on if you're Roman or not. I don't know. Some refer to him as Malachi, and the first Italian prophet. Malachi announced that Elijah would introduce the Messiah, okay? Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And here we see Jesus suggesting that Elijah had come already. Matthew 17:13 again tells us that the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, there are those who take this to mean that Elijah actually had reincarnated as John the Baptist being the reincarnation of Elijah. Well, there are several reasons why this can't be true. I'm going to give you two of those reasons in the study. The first one is this: the Bible rejects the teaching of reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Okay? So now, what's interesting about Elijah is he actually didn't die. He was caught up in a whirlwind and taken alive into heaven. So Elijah hadn't died yet, and there's still a plan of God to bring Elijah back and to stand as one of the last witnesses in the last days before the dreadful day of the Lord. But the second reason why this couldn't be the reincarnation of Elijah is that the Bible is clear that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi in a spiritual way, not in a literal physical way. So you might recall the one day that Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, he was standing before God and he was offering the sacrifice, he was offering incense, and suddenly there appeared to him the angel Gabriel. John the Baptist was in the womb of his wife. And Gabriel said to Zacharias, he said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." He continues and says, "He will go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so here we see the angel Gabriel actually quoting Malachi, the prophecy that Malachi gave concerning the coming of Elijah. But that it would be John who would fulfill this ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, not as a reincarnation of Elijah. Well, we've seen now there's no real good reason to believe in ghosts, biblically speaking. There's no good reason to believe in reincarnation, biblically speaking. However, there is good reason to believe in demon possession. And what's interesting is that in this day and age, we're more likely to believe in ghosts and in the reincarnation than we are to believe in demon possession. You know, we'd simply want to explain away demon possession in this day and age, but it's the one thing that the scary movies love to put out there on the screen, that Christians, we just typically want to stay away from the topic of demon possession. But here in the verse, we find an account of demon possession. Matthew 17:14 says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and suffer severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now, there are those who have taken this to be understood that, you know, if someone has epilepsy or some other kind of you know, mental disorder or whatnot, that clearly is demon possession every time. And that's just not the case. The fact of the matter is that we can have a broken arm. We can be born, you know, without the ability to see. We can also have a chemical imbalance in our brain that would cause us to, you know, think and act differently than the normal person. There are those people who have mental handicaps, just like there are those people who have physical handicaps. So just because somebody is mentally handicapped doesn't mean that they have a demon. Okay. However, we don't want to explain away every demon possession or every mental handicap as, well, no, there's no way they could be demon possessed because that just doesn't happen anymore. Well, yes, it does happen. There are people who are possessed. So here in this verse, verse 15, it talks about an epileptic, but the word actually would be better translated moonstruck. The person wasn't an epileptic as we know epilepsy today. The person, they're basically saying that the person is moonstruck. Chuck Smith points out that in those days, they felt that insanity was related to sleeping under a full moon, and thus the word lunatic, the word luna, from Latin, meaning moon. So lunatic actually comes from the idea of being moonstruck. And let's understand this, that I think there's a very real correlation between the worship of pagan deities and the possibility of demon possession. I think that's a pretty safe bet. Encyclopedia.com reports that worship of the moon has been known since earliest recorded time. In the oldest literatures of Egypt, Babylonia, India, and China, and still exists today in various parts of the world, particularly among certain African and Native American groups. There are even those today who look to their horoscope, and they want to know, you know, what's my horoscope say? What's my future hold? What they're really doing is looking to the stars, or looking to the sun, and they're looking to the moon to direct their lives. This is a form of moon worship. So, understand again that madmen were once considered to be moonstruck or lunatics. I just want to draw the correlation here. I want to connect the dots because it's possible that the word or the idea comes from people who would worship these false deities. They would embrace these false doctrines and as a result become demon-possessed. Very, very possible. That when you have somebody who was a moon worshiper, that they would become possessed by that demon that they were actually worshiping. And so therefore become moonstruck by their love of the moon. So here, let's watch how Jesus handles this moonstruck young man. Matthew 17:17 says, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." So this person, being called moonstruck, Jesus comes along and rebukes the demon, casts the demon out. There should be no question then. This was a demon-possessed person. Chances are this person became demon-possessed through the worship of some false moon deity. It's very, very possible. The disciples, well, they couldn't figure out why they didn't have power over this demon. And so verse 19, Jesus, Matthew continues his commentary, and it says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" So Jesus here once again challenges the unbelief of the disciples. He's reminding them that it's not about the amount of their faith. You can have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is a very, very small seed. It's not about the amount of faith that you have. It's about the level of trust you have in God. It's not about the amount of faith that you have. It's not about how much faith you're holding. It's about, do you really trust God or not? It's very possible that this demon would, you know, throw this young man into the fire and into the water, and very self-destructive behavior. And chances are the disciples, maybe this is the first really violent demon that they faced on their own, and they became fearful. It's possible that they lost their faith that God could overpower this demon when they saw what this demon was doing to this young man. And so in their fear, chances are they lost their faith. And so they lost that level of trust. And Jesus is saying, you couldn't cast out the demon because you really weren't trusting in the power of God. And then Jesus gives a formula here. Very interesting formula that I think has been kind of misused a little bit. I don't think that this formula is necessarily for the casting out of demons. I think the formula is there for developing trust in God. He says, do you want to cast out demons? He says, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And so there's the formula, prayer and fasting. But again, I don't want to suggest that, you know, well, if you pray and fast, then you'll be able to cast out demons. I don't think that's the formula that Jesus is setting up here. I think the prayer and the fasting has everything to do with learning how to trust in God. Because the issue is not necessarily the demon. It's their lack of belief. It's their lack of trust. And so he's saying, hey, you know what? If you want to get on this level where you could have cast this demon out, what you really need to do is develop the trust that you have in God. And that trust is going to be built based on prayer and fasting. Do you want the kind of trust that casts out violent demons? Pray and fast. Do you want the kind of faith that can move mountains? Pray and fast. If we're going to grow in faith, if we're going to learn how to trust in God, we must seek intimacy with the Lord. We must see Him as our sustenance. We're going to do that through praying and fasting, spending that time with the Lord, putting that meal to the side, and just say, I'm just going to seek You, Lord. I just want to spend this time one-on-one with You. And when we spend that time with the Lord, it's when we hear God say, I'm calling you to move that mountain. And if we hear God calling us to move that mountain, you better believe that when we say move, it's going to move. The real question comes down to, are we hearing from God? And are we in step with His will? Because if you're in step with His will, it's a no-brainer. You can speak to that mountain, say, be cast into the sea, and there it goes. You can say to that demon, come out, and the demon's going to come out. The question is, are we spending the time being intimate with the Lord through prayer, through fasting, through Bible study even? That's what we need to do, is get one-on-one with God so that we know His will for us, so that then we can walk in that will and accomplish what He has for us. Well, let's look at verse 22. It says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And the third day He will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. I understand the disciples have not yet fully grasped the joy of Christ's crucifixion. Now, does that even make sense? The joy of Christ's crucifixion? Well, Paul wrote to the Hebrews that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And so there's really not joy in the crucifixion per se. But the outcome, oh yeah, the result of the crucifixion, the fact that mankind would be redeemed back to God, oh, there's great joy in that. And so the crucifixion, we can find joy in the crucifixion. We can find happiness. These guys weren't there yet. They thought it was a sorrowful thing. They thought it was a sorrowful thing that Jesus was going to be killed, and no doubt it is a sorrowful thing. Except for the joy of the result of what He's accomplished because He was hung up on the cross. Jesus knew that the betrayal, that the crucifixion, and the resurrection were all necessary if He were to redeem mankind to Himself. The disciples, well, they just didn't get it yet. And they weren't going to get it for a little while longer. Well, Matthew 17:24 continues and says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" Now, here we see a beautiful model of liberty versus love. Liberty versus love. You see, Jesus had the liberty to not pay the taxes, seeing how he is the Son of God. The temple itself, well, it was one big, model of what was to come in Jesus Christ. So did Jesus need to pay a temple tax? No. No. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He is a debtor to no man. Nevertheless, Peter had already answered. Peter, if you look again at verse 25, said, "Yes, yes, my teacher does pay the temple tax." Peter, you just don't get it yet. You got to love Peter because he's so zealous, but it's zeal without knowledge at this point. Thankfully, he did get it and went on to become a great leader within the church. But Peter already told the tax collectors that Jesus would pay the tax. So Jesus could have been like, "Well, I know what you told them, but, hey, that's on you." He had the liberty to do that. He would have been righteous and just in saying it. But that's where Jesus put down his liberty. He put down his liberty. He spared Peter from being an offense to these temple tax collectors. And this is truly love in action. You have to understand that liberty says, "I can and I will." But love says, "I can, but really, should I?" Liberty says, "It's my right. I don't have any convictions about not doing such and such." But love says, "If I do this, will I offend somebody?" So we might have all the liberties in the world. But love says, make sure that you don't offend somebody else with your liberty. Liberty is about my rights based on my convictions. But love is about sacrifice and guarding the convictions of others so that you don't cause them to stumble over your liberties. I love what Jesus models here. He's saying, "Hey, I have the liberty to not pay this tax. But because I love you, because I don't want you to be an offense to somebody else, let's just go ahead and pay for it. Go fishing, Peter." He sends Peter to go fish, pulls up a fish. And there in the fish's mouth is the money for Peter and for Jesus. Now, I wish it was that easy to pay my taxes. Because every April I'd be a fishing fool. But when it comes to the course of our life, I pray that we would exercise love first and liberty second. The Christian church today, we've become so liberty-based. How much can I do and still be a Christian? How close to the edge can I walk? How close to the fence can I live? How much liberty can I really exercise? And maybe we've forgotten about how much love should I give? How much concern should I have for others who might be weaker in the faith? How much should I serve someone else? This is what I would love for our church to model. And I think we do. Love for one another. And then our liberties. loving one another from the model of Jesus Christ. And after we've loved and guarded the convictions of others, then we can exercise our liberties. It's what Jesus did, and He wants to form our lives and shape our hearts into what He modeled. So let's let Him do it. Let's let Him continue to grow us so that we're known by our liberty. No. So that we're known by our love. And then we'll truly represent Jesus Christ. Let's pray.